Thank you, Dr. Davidson. Good day, everyone. It's really a privilege to be part of such a prestigious scholarly convention such as we are participating in this weekend, and I'm happy to be able to present to you the results of my reflections on this subject, the redemption of our body, a study in micro, meso, and macrocosmic eschatology. There is a brief handout that is coming around, so be sure that you get your copy of it. The key text that we will be looking at is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. And because of the shortness of time, we will be evaluating the significance of this text by simply looking at it in the context of Paul's letter to the Romans. We won't be going beyond that. We want to understand what Paul is trying to teach us about the redemption of the body in the book of Romans. The key text, again, Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. It reads as follows. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And we also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. And right there at the end of the passage in verse 23, we have the key thought for our reflection during this hour, the redemption of our body. What is the significance of this term? I propose that it has at least three levels of significance, and I refer to that in terms of the micro, meso, and macrocosmic redemption or eschatology. Now, why am I interested in this subject? I've been fascinated by the question of the Bible's teaching on redemption, not only because it is central to the message that we proclaim to the world, but also because we seem not to be united as to what the message of the gospel is. There has been quite a debate among Christians, including Seventh-day Adventist Christians, over whether redemption is objective or is it subjective. Or is it some kind of combination of both? Is redemption something God does for us, outside of us? Or is it something that God does inside of us? Or is it a combination of both? Another way of dealing with this question would be to ask, is redemption something that is universal? Or is it something that is particular? Is God at work in the entire creation to redeem it? Or is God at work in one person, that is, in Jesus Christ? And is he at work in saving particular individuals through Jesus Christ? So is redemption objective or is it subjective? Is it universal or is it particular? Another way we could plug in to this debate that's going on among Christians is to ask the question, is redemption a process or is it an event? Does it happen once for all, or is there a history of redemption? In my paper, I'd like to suggest that Paul's use of the term the redemption of the body has in mind a cosmic eschatology that is accomplished by a transcosmic redeemer, that is God himself, but that there is an interrelationship between God and his creation in the process of redemption. And those three leading ideas constitute the three parts of my paper. Let's look at the first idea in part one, cosmic eschatology, the scope of redemption. And here I'd like to explain a little bit more of what I mean by microcosmic, mesocosmic, and macrocosmic redemption. When the Apostle Paul talks about the redemption of our body, he has in mind, first of all, the resurrection of individual human bodies,
You can read about that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, where he says, we have many members in our body, many members in our human body. And in this book of Romans, he refers to the resurrection of human bodies in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But the Apostle Paul also uses body language to describe the church, because the church is one body in Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. The church is one body in Christ. And then in the third place, the apostle uses body language to describe the entire creation. And that brings us back to our key text in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. Paul does not explicitly refer to the cosmos or the creation as a body, but he does use body language, body person language, to describe the entire creation. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God and will be delivered along with the sons of God, the children of God. The whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. Just like those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, when we groan and travail and wait for the redemption of our body. One of our contemporary theologians in the Christian community, Nancy Murphy, has drawn the conclusion that we are not saved out of the cosmos, but rather we are saved as part of the cosmos. Now, of course, when we take this holistic view of the redemption of our body, to include the body of individuals, the body of the church, which will be redeemed, and the entire cosmic body, which will be redeemed, this leads naturally to the question, are there any parts of the cosmos that will be eternally lost? Will God redeem the whole thing so that we have a universal salvation and everybody gets saved? Before answering this question, let's address another question in part two of my paper, and that is the question that has become very current among scholars today, and that is the question, is the cosmos God's body? Theologian Grace Jansen has written a book entitled God's World, God's Body. Is it safe to talk about the world as God's body? And what implications might that have for our understanding of redemption? For if the world is God's body, and then he redeems the world, then he's redeeming himself. And so, in part two of my paper, I look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about this, and I conclude that Paul has in mind a transcosmic redeemer who is the source of the redemption of our body. Redemption is not something that comes spontaneously from within the body of the cosmos, or within our human bodies, or even within the church, but redemption comes from outside of the cosmos. God is the creator of the cosmos. It is not his body. And so we have a transcendent, transcosmic redeemer. Our key text for this is in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Romans chapter 1, 16 through 25. The Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men because God has revealed his truth to them, but they hold that truth in unrighteousness. And why is this? Paul says, because when the glory of God is revealed to human beings in the things that are created, they do not recognize God as a transcosmic creator, but rather they worship the things that are created. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And they transform the image of the glorious God into an image like unto corruptible man and beast and creeping things and so forth. And so God stands in judgment of those who do not make a distinction between the creator and the creation. So the source of redemption is a transcosmic creator. Similarly, we need to make a distinction between Christ and the church. Not only is there a distinction between God and the creation, but there is a distinction between Christ and the church. Christ is the redeemer of the church, which is his body. But what do we mean when we say the church is the body of Christ, that body which has been redeemed? Is the relationship between the Christ and the church the relationship between a physical head to a physical body? Or is the relationship between Christ and his church like the relationship between a husband and a wife, with the husband being the head of the wife and the wife being one body with her husband, one flesh with her husband? The Apostle Paul develops that theme quite extensively in the book of Ephesians. But does it appear also in the book of Romans? I think it does. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, where a distinction is made between the incarnate body of Christ and the body of the church. Because Christ was risen from the dead, so we also are risen from the dead. Some theologians have made too much of an overlap between Christ and his church, so that they explain the resurrection of Christ in terms of the existence of the church. They say, we don't know whether Christ was resurrected bodily or not. We only know that something happened, some kind of Christ event happened, and the result of it is the church. And so Christ is present now through the church, whether or not he was resurrected from the tomb. Robert Steen wrote a book entitled, Was the Tomb Really Empty? And some of you may have noticed the recent news story about the claim that the body of Jesus has been found somewhere in Jerusalem. Interestingly, the person who brought this to the forefront recently says that they don't believe that finding the body of Christ would be any threat to the Christian religion. But the Apostle Paul thinks differently. In one of his letters he says, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. And so the transcosmic God, who is the Redeemer of creation, has entered into the creation through Jesus Christ. But he is not the same as his church. The church, which is one body in Christ, is distinct from the incarnate body of Christ. As Grosnell York said in his dissertation in 1991, a sufficiently clear distinction between the body as referring to the church and the body as referring to Christ himself has not been made and maintained by Christian scholars as much as we ought to. And so, while the Bible talks about a microcosmic redemption of our human bodies, a mesocosmic redemption of the church, and a macrocosmic redemption of the entire creation, we must not forget the distinction between the transcosmic God and his creation. The redemption of the universe comes from outside of it. And now we move to part three of my presentation, having to do with the interrelationship between God and the cosmos, which will help us to answer the question, will there be any parts of the cosmos that will be lost? Will there be any persons in the cosmos who will be lost? Will God accomplish the salvation of everyone and every part of the cosmos, or will there be some things that are lost? Now, this question raises the question of the righteousness of God and the power of God. The Apostle Paul himself deals with this question in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He says, is the word of God impotent? Has the word of God not taken an effect? Why does he ask this question? Paul asks this question because not everyone is responding positively to the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why then is not everyone converted? And so Paul wrestles with the question, is the word of God impotent? How is it that some have not accepted the gospel? The other question that goes along with this question is the question of God's righteousness. If God saves those whom he wills to save, and if he hardens those whom he wills to harden, as Paul says in the book of Romans, why does God find fault with those who don't believe in the gospel? You see that there in Romans chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. So is God unrighteous so that he saves some and damns others? Or is God impotent so that he can't save as many as he would like to save? This is the question that the Apostle Paul wrestles with, among other questions, in the book of Romans. And he provides us with an answer. In Romans chapter 9, verse 18 and 19, Paul acknowledges that God does show mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens those whom he wills. But he gives an answer to that in chapter 11, verse 32, when he says, God also has mercy on everyone, and God concludes everyone in unbelief. May I suggest to you that these two verses, these two passages from Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, when put together as parallel passages, can help us answer the question about the righteousness of God and the power of God as he interacts with his creatures in the process of redemption. Look a little bit more closely with me at these two verses of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, 19 and 20. God shows mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. This is parallel with chapter 11, verse 32. God has mercy on everyone, and he concludes everyone in unbelief. How is it that God concludes all in unbelief and sin? God does this through the word of his law. The Apostle Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. What about the non-Jews, you would ask? Do they also have the law? Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. The Gentiles which have not the law, in the way that the Jews do, are a law unto themselves, showing the work of the law written in their hearts, in the day when God will judge them according to my gospel. Isn't that interesting? God has given his law to the Jews in one form, but he's given his law to the Gentiles in another form, so that God can judge everyone according to the revelation that he has given in his word. Unfortunately, no one has ever been saved by keeping the law. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Hence the theme of the book of Romans, that righteousness is by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, for no one has perfectly kept the law. And so through his word in the law, God has concluded all under sin. Well, how then has God shown mercy to everyone? Paul raises that question in Romans chapter 10. And he answers, faith comes from hearing the word of God, the word of God in the gospel. But has the gospel been preached to everyone? We have just established that God has given his law to everyone, but has he given the good news of the gospel to everyone? You see how this relates to the question of, is God powerful enough to save everybody, and is he righteous in his administration of salvation? Has God given the word of faith to everyone? Romans chapter 10, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, the word we preach is near to you. It's in your heart already, and in your mouth, this word of faith that we preach. Romans chapter 4, the entire chapter, talks about the fact that God gave the word of faith and promise to Abraham even before there was a Jew, so that the promise could be sure to everyone who would believe. Back to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Paul anticipates the question that I'm sure is in your mind. What about preachers? How does everybody in the world hear the word of faith, or even the word of the law for that matter, if there are no preachers to go to all these people? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall the preacher go unless he is sent? Paul's response is in verse 16 and onwards of chapter 10. He says, all the Jews have heard the gospel preached through the scriptures and through the prophets. The gospel has been preached in the Old Testament even before the coming of Christ. But in addition to that, Romans chapter 10, verses 18 through 21, the Old Testament word in Scripture tells us about a word of faith that is preached to everyone. Have they not all heard, Paul says? And then he quotes from Psalms chapter 19. Yes, God's word is gone out into all the world. God has spoken the good news of faith to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. The Old Testament preaches a message about how God would call his people from all the nations so that there would be one people, and then all spiritual Israel would be saved. And so God has given his word of law to everyone in one way or another, so that everyone is concluded under sin. But God has also given his word of faith to everyone, so that anyone on planet Earth could exercise faith in God and receive salvation. Does that mean then that we don't need to proclaim the word of God as it is found in Scripture? Paul deals with this question in an indirect way in Romans 3:31 when he asks the question, do we make void the law through faith? And he answers, no. We establish the law. Romans chapter 3 points out that justification is by faith without the law. By the law we have a knowledge of sin. But this same righteousness by faith, verse 21, is witnessed by the law. Paul's gospel is according to Scripture. Romans chapter 1 verse 2, Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. And in chapter 7 verse 1 he says, I speak to those who know the law. And so Paul's teaching is not making void the law, but Paul's teaching about God's dealing with sinners is according to the word of God in Scripture. And it's witnessed to by the law itself. We would wish we had more time to deal with this question of the righteousness of God and the power of God in the process of salvation. But let's move quickly on to the next point in my presentation, which has to do with our relationship to God through justification, sanctification, and glorification. What is the relationship between redemption in the past and in the future? How do we participate in it now, in our present experience? As we have mentioned before, the theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith through a redemption which is already accomplished in Jesus Christ. The question we wrestle with now is, how does this redemption that is already accomplished in Christ Jesus relate to the redemption that we wait for while we groan waiting for the redemption of our body? What's the relationship between redemption that has already been accomplished and redemption that will be accomplished at the end of time with the resurrection of our bodies? Justification by faith introduces us into the experience of a resurrection life in the here and now while we wait for the resurrection of our physical bodies in the hereafter. And this justification by faith is closely connected with sanctification through love. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, we ought to yield our bodies to righteousness, unto holiness. The word righteousness is equivalent to justification, and the word holiness is equivalent to sanctification. Hagiasmos. It's translated sanctification sometimes in the New Testament, but often translated holiness. The same Greek word also underlines righteousness and justification. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, we are resurrected spiritually in anticipation of our future resurrection. Just as we are justified by faith, so we are sanctified through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit who pours out God's love into our hearts. And because of justification by faith and sanctification through the outpouring of the love of God in our hearts, we have a hope of final glorification with the redemption of our body. The Apostle Paul puts these three concepts together in one passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace of God wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Our faith in God does not merit our salvation, but it is a condition for our salvation. Our love of God is the way in which we experience redemption, but it does not merit redemption, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so it is with our assurance of glorification at the end. Our love for God gives us reason to be sure that we will be glorified at the end, but at the same time we do not merit glorification because we love God. It is when we yield our members to righteousness, that is justification, that we have the fruit of holiness or sanctification through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the end, everlasting life, which is the climax of God's process of redeeming His people. Because Jesus Christ died for us, we have redemption in Christ Jesus, and by faith we lay hold of that redemption and receive it. Because we have been justified, the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts, and that is the Spirit of love by which we fulfill the law of God. And because of His faith, this gift of faith and this gift of love which we receive and participate in, we have an assurance of glorification at the end of time. The earnest expectation of the entire creation, then, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we are those sons of God who will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. So, redemption is objective and subjective, universal and particular. It has a history and it is an event, and we are called by God to take advantage of this offer of salvation, so that when He resurrects His entire creation, we will be part of that new creation. Those who refuse to accept salvation by faith and to experience it through love and hope will be lost when God redeems His creation. May God help us to be in the number when the saints go marching in, and not in the number of those who draw back from faith to perdition. Thank you so much. Fortunately, we may have a few minutes so that...
Yes, we do. We have a good 14 minutes for questions. So do you have any questions for Dr. Hanna here?
In the process of answering your questions, maybe I can get more clear than I was as I rushed through the paper.
The question I have relates to the physical aspect of salvation and to the physical world in particular. Paul seems to refer to a redemption, a recreation of the earth, as part of his thesis here, and yet he talks about the whole creation, and one has to wonder what is he referring to? Is he referring to this physical world that's been touched by sin, or is that more cosmic in nature? And I just would open that as a thought that you might want to comment on. From a physical scientist's point of view, we look out at the universe and we see processes occurring there that are very similar to the processes we see here on Earth. Of course, we can't observe death in the cosmos, but we talk about the death of stars and things like that. Is this cosmic recreation then a cosmic recreation of the universe as we know it, or is it limited to the part of the universe where sin has touched?
Mm-hmm. Very good question. I wish I had the full answer to that question. I can only give a few thoughts, and maybe we'll study that more thoroughly when we get into the University of Heaven itself. But I think there are two issues involved here. Number one, we believe that there is a sense in which sin has been quarantined to a certain part of the universe, and we associate that with our own experience of sin in this fallen planet. But the other side of the coin is that sin originated in the center of the universe with the highest created being, Lucifer himself, who was the covering cherub at the right hand of God's throne. So if sin began in heaven, maybe sin has affected the entire universe in a way that we do not understand, since we have been limited in our experience to this earth. And so maybe Paul is intimating that not only will this planet be restored to God's original purpose, but God's entire universal kingdom would be restored to God's original purpose for it. Of course, the principles involved would be the same, whether we're talking about the entire creation, referring to our local creation here in this fallen earth, or whether we're talking about God's entire cosmic creation. But how much sin has affected the entire cosmos, and how God plans to deal with those scars that might be there in other parts of the cosmos, we do not know. And so we cannot say more than what has been revealed. Thank you. Is there another question?
You alluded to people that are saying, well, whether or not Christ's body is in the tomb or not is irrelevant. And what I was wondering, the people that argue that, what would be the difference in the way they would view Romans 8, 19, and 20 versus the way you view it in terms of the interpretation of the redemption of the body?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Good question. There are some Bible scholars who reinterpret the message of Scripture in such a way that we lose sight of the transcendent, transcosmic source of our redemption, which is God himself. They take all these references to God and his redemption and his salvation, and they reinterpret them as though they had to do only with the immanent forces and tendencies toward redemption that arise within the cosmos itself. And so for such theologians, Christ would just be another human being who evolved spiritually to the place where he became, you know, an example of redemption. And the rest of us hope to evolve just like he did. So he then did not necessarily need to be resurrected and go back to heaven from whence he came, because he was just an eminent manifestation of the potential within the cosmos itself. And so they reduce the God language to simply a description of what goes on within the cosmos. Hence my emphasis on recognizing that the Apostle Paul would regard that as idolatry. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the sinfulness of men who refuse to make a distinction between the Creator and the creation, between the Redeemer and the world that he has redeemed. And so that would be a brief description of an alternate way that some more liberal theologians tend to interpret the language of redemption. Yes, Walter.
As you commented, and I incline to agree with you, I don't think there's any indication in the Bible that sin has not touched other worlds than our own. But if sin has touched other worlds than our own, as the second person of the Godhead become incarnate repeatedly to provide a substitutionary atonement for these other worlds.
Mm-hmm. Again,
I know there's no positive answer to this, but what is your opinion about it.
Yes, yes. As you said, we don't have revealed information in Scripture that answers all these questions in detail. But based on what is revealed in Scripture and through the Spirit of Prophecy within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we believe that the human race is the only race that has fallen, apart, of course, from the one-third of the angels in heaven who have fallen and have been limited also with us and quarantined in this part of the universe. So that's generally the view that we have based on our limited knowledge from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. On the other hand, as we already indicated, since sin did originate in the throne room of God in heaven, it may have had some impact on the entire cosmos at that original time when sin came up. But again, we're speculating about what that impact might have been and the extent of it. So, as far as our knowledge is concerned, we need to take advantage of the revelation that has been given to us in our time and in our place here on planet Earth, so that when God does recreate the entire universe, we would be part of that new creation. Thank you.
Hi, I'm not part of the seminary, but I have often pondered on this. Was sin originating in heaven? I have often wondered how that came to be when God is a consuming fire and cannot be in the presence of sin. So therefore, with Christ, as when war was fought in heaven, did God go off and stand in a place all on his own so that Satan wouldn't be consumed, to give him that opportunity to even exist? Because, you know, in the end times, I have always seen when God comes down, that I'm sorry, baby, but, you know, you didn't accept me and love me, and it, poof, there we go. And, mm-hmm. you know, that's just the way it is because of the nature, the physical nature of him. It's almost like God's dilemma. You know, so I've often wondered if there's been any thought on that and what happened in heaven with the war that went on there. Where was God in that?
We're dealing here with what the Bible called the mystery of iniquity as well as the mystery of godliness. And how do the two things relate together? And we're thankful that in the intersection between the sinless God and the sinful creature, there is a possibility of redemption. And that's really what my paper is all about. And we need to cooperate with God and participate with God in the reception of that redemption and the experience of that redemption while we wait for the glorification of our bodies. It seems to me that God values freedom in his creatures, and so he has created us in such a way that we could freely choose to rebel against him, and he has also condescended to relate to us in our rebellion in such a way that we are not immediately destroyed, so that there might be an opportunity for redemption. And exactly how God does that, how he veils his glory so that he does not destroy sinners, is not fully explained to us, except as it is revealed to us in Jesus Christ himself, who was on earth among us, fully God and fully man, and yet we were not destroyed by him, but actually were redeemed by him, if we will accept that redemption. So I can't explain it, but I believe it, and those of us who believe in this grace of God can experience his salvation. One more thought from the book of Romans on this matter. The Apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so we have here the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness and the mystery how God can solve the sin problem through this process of redemption. And while I don't understand it, I rejoice in it. Don't you? All right. Is there time for one more or others? Anyone else?
You used the phrase a little bit ago, when God redeems the cosmos. Since we don't know if sin has touched other parts of the cosmos, I think it would have been better if you had said, if God redeems the cosmos.
Well, the question here is, what do we mean when we say the cosmos? And we can take a kind of a local interpretation of the biblical language. When Paul says the creation groans, is he referring to the fallen creation of which we are a part, or is he referring to the entire creation? He does use universal language, but it might be limited to the fallen creation. So he might be saying the whole of the fallen creation groans and travails in birth. But whether we interpret it locally or universally, he does use this language of the creation, the cosmos. He actually uses the word cosmos sometimes. Other times he uses another Greek word for creation. And so I take your point. Since we do not know the extent to which the entire universe has been impacted by sin, we ought not to definitively claim that the entire universe will be resurrected as a part of God's redemption. But I allow for the possibility that the entire universe may have been affected by sin, even though only one-third of the angels and human beings have actually fallen into active, open rebellion against God. But I leave that mystery for us to study when we get to the University of Heaven. Thank you so much.